Well, good morning, Elmbrook, and welcome to this Labor Day weekend. We're so delighted that you've come to worship with us this morning, and we're also joined together today by our friends out at our Western campus at Elmbrook Lake Country. So grateful to have the family of God with us this weekend for the beginning of this new series for the fall, and I want to welcome each and every one of you. I want to take just a few moments before we dive into God's Word this morning. I want to take an opportunity to express my thanks to all of those who were able to attend our church family meeting this past Wednesday evening. It was a fantastic gathering of God's people in this place. I was so encouraged that so many of you came out for that very special evening. We had a terrific meal together. We had a wonderful gathering in the chapel. There were so many people. We had over 100 kids in our back-to-school bash program, and so grateful for that. And I want to thank you so much for your investment in your church family. I want to thank you for your interest. I want to thank you for your concern for your church, and you showed that by your attendance this past Wednesday evening. For those of you that were not able to attend, I want you to be aware that we do have the content of that meeting. It is now on our website. You can go to elmbrook.org/CFM, which stands for Church Family Meeting. You can get not only an audio of the content, not a video, but an audio of the content of that meeting, as well as a PDF of my talk to the congregation that evening. So if you were not able to attend for any reason, let me encourage you to visit our website and give a listen to that if you're so inclined. Well, this morning we are beginning a four-week series entitled Made for Mondays, and we're going to be talking about a subject matter that probably is going to catch you by surprise. We're going to be talking about the issues of faith and the workplace. Now, I know that some of you are probably surprised because you've perhaps never heard messages in and around this particular subject matter, but we feel like it is an important area that we want to dive into as a congregation and talk about how does my faith integrate and interface with my daily workaday world. A number of years ago, when I was a university student, I was about midway through my university studies. Terry and I were dating at the time. And during my junior year, I began to have a real sense that God was directing me and calling me to go into the ministry. I was a business major in college, so I was studying all kinds of business principles and taking business courses. My father was encouraging me to go into the business world, but I had this very strong sense, this deep inner sense in my spirit, that God was actually calling me to go into the gospel ministry. And so I entered into a series of conversations with men and women who were important in my life to help me to begin to unpack and discern some of the implications of that. About the same time, I was prepared to propose to Terry to become my wife and for us to get married. And so, but before I proposed to her, I decided to go to my father. My father, my grandfathers, both my grandfathers, many members of my family were working in the professional world. I had no one in my family that was in the ministry. And so I went to my father. My father was a church-going man. And I went to my father and I said, "Dad, I want to talk to you about a couple of things." And he said, "What's that?" And I said, "Well, number one is I want to talk to you about, I'm ready to propose to Terry to ask her to be my wife. I want to get married to this woman. And secondly, I want to talk to you because I'm sensing that God's stirring in my heart and God is calling me into the ministry." Well, my dad was happy on both accounts, but here's what he said to me. He said, "Well, I'm assuming that you've come to me this morning because you want me to bless your decisions, and I'm prepared to do that, but I'm prepared to do it with a caveat, with a condition." And so my ears perked up and I thought, you know, I'm a college student. I know what I'm doing with my life. You're just my dad. You know, I know more than you. I mean, after all, I've been in university. I know all the answers, right? And my dad said these words to me. He says, "You know what? I will bless your marriage, but I'll bless it on one condition, and the condition is this, that you will promise me that once you're married and once you're graduated from university, you will go and work in the business world for a couple of years, because before you ever preach to people in a pew, you need to understand what life is like for the person sitting in the pew. Now, I sort of rebelled against that counsel. I was very reluctant to abide by it. But now, 40 years later, I look back on the advice that my dad gave me. It's the best advice my dad ever offered to me. It was actually why I ended up in Milwaukee and why I ended up at Elmbrook Church. And so in the providence of God, God worked all of that out. But I tell you that story for this reason, that what my father was trying to do with me and the counsel that he was offering to me that day was very important counsel, because the average person sitting here today spends between 40 and 75% of their time engaged in some form of work Monday through Friday. That same worker spends about 30 to 35% of their time managing their family, managing their personal matters. The rest of their time is basically discretionary. That is for leisure activities, for recreation, for church activities, and so forth. Now, let's just say for argument's sake that we say that the average person spends anywhere from 40, 50%, 60% of their time, let's just say 60% of their time on their job Monday through Friday, and the rest of their time managing their life and pursuing leisure, recreation, and maybe church activities. That's probably the standard equation for most of us in everyday life. But the reality is that most of what we hear in a church on a given week addresses these areas in exactly the opposite proportion. And basically that means, think about it, that if 60% of your life doesn't matter to God, then the conclusion could be drawn that you don't matter to God. But the reality is the 60% that you're spending on your job matters deeply to God. That's why we need to think about it. That's why we need to consider this subject matter this morning. Surely God has something significant to say to us about a life that consumes basically 60% of our time. And that's why I'm so excited over the course of these next few weeks to jump into this subject matter, to help us think biblically about it, to help us be thoughtful about our approach to our jobs. Now, part of the reason why this subject matter rarely gets addressed in the church is because the church, by and large, has succumbed to certain distortions about our life of work. And I want to use two illustrations to sort of make the point about this. One illustration is actually, it's not something that's original to me. It's been talked about for many, many years. It was probably first talked about by a very well-known theologian by the name of Francis Schaeffer back in the 60s and 70s. And Francis Schaeffer said that the Western church has basically succumbed to a model of life and work, sacred and secular, and he uses the illustration of a two-story house. So it's the two-story model. So think in your mind of a two-story house. Many of you live in a two-story house. And the way in which, let's suppose that if you live in a two-story house and you and your spouse decide to hold a dinner party in your home, when you invite your guests to come to your home in your two-story house, most of the activities in and around that party that you are hosting are going to be held on the ground floor of your home. Why is that? Because that's considered the public space of our house. That's our living room, that's our family room, that's our kitchen. That's where people who come to visit you in your home basically congregate. And everything on the second story of your house is your bedrooms, maybe the places where you store your valuables, maybe the bedrooms of your kids, your bathrooms, so on and so forth. It's the place that's considered the private quarters of your home. Now, suppose you're at your dinner party one night and your spouse turns to you and says, "Hey, honey, would you go upstairs to the bedroom and get this, that, or the other out of the bedroom and bring it down?" And you walk up the stairs to your second story house into your private bedroom, and lo and behold, two of the members of your party are in your bedroom. That's a little weird. Why? Because we understand that that second story space is our private space, and guests who come to visit with us should not be invading our private space. They should stay in the public spaces in our house. Schaeffer goes on to say that the way in which we think about our world, the way in which we think about our sacred activities, that is what we're doing this morning, gathering as the people of God in worship, and what we do in our quote-unquote secular activities, that there is a wide gap between the two. And we separate them out, and we say that what we do on the weekends, that's my private space, and what I do Monday through Friday is my public space. And so here's what we do. We lob into our private space things like our religious beliefs, our religious practices. We load into our public spaces our jobs, our careers, our advancements, and our vocations. And never the two meet. And friends, this has done great harm to us in terms of understanding what's important about our faith journey. That the faith journey is not a two-story house. The faith journey is more or less like a studio apartment. You know what a studio apartment is, don't you? It's where everything is wide open. You got your bathroom, your living space, your kitchen, and even your bedroom. It's all in one room. Everything is wide open. Do you know what God wants to do with your job and your understanding of your job insofar as your faith is concerned? He wants you to think more like a studio apartment than a two-story house. He wants to bring it all together. He wants it to interface. He wants it to be one complete life. This is one of the distortions that the modern church has succumbed to. Before I stepped into my role as the lead pastor, as your lead pastor here at Elmbrook Church, I was actually running a nonprofit organization, still do. I founded this organization. We train pastors in the developing world. I was traveling around the world doing lots of work in missions. And one of the responsibilities that I had as the founder of this organization is that not only was I making connections with overseas partners to resource their networks so that pastors could get theological and biblical training so that they could lead their churches well, but I was also responsible for raising money for this organization so that we could do what we were doing. Not only that, I had to raise money to support myself and my family. And so, consequently, what I did is I began to develop a number of donors. That is, people who came alongside of us, believed in our mission, and decided, you know what, I believe so much in what you're doing that I will support what you're doing, much like Brittany and Andy have to do as missionaries. I was basically a missionary. I had to raise my own support to do the work that we were doing. And oftentimes, what I would do as a part of my job is I would go and meet personally with the people that were supporting our ministry, and I would present to them what had happened, what we were doing, and where we were going, and I would ask them, can you help us to do some of these things? And oftentimes, this is what would happen in the course of those conversations. People would say to me, oh, Lee, I could never go to the places that you go. I could never do what you do. And we oftentimes say that to our missionary friends who have to go and raise support and go to these crazy places like East Africa where the temperature is 130 degrees. I heard some of you moan a little while ago when Jake mentioned that, and you're thinking, I could never do that. But I want to suggest that there probably is another thought that comes along beside that one, and it sounds something like this. I could never do that because those people are special, and they have a special call on their life, and they have a special mission that God has for them. But I'm just an also-ran. I'm just doing my job as a cook. Or I'm just doing my job as an engineer. Or I'm just doing my job as a programmer. Or I'm just doing my job as a nurse. And so what we do is when we are in these conversations, we silently reinforce this thinking about our jobs, And so I'm accustomed now to saying to people that I have conversations with who say to me, I could never do what you do. We oftentimes talk about those who go to the field and those who send those who go to the field. And I get all of that terminology. But friends, I have to tell you that sometimes I'm grieved when I hear us use language like that, because it suggests that some people are on mission with God and the rest of us get a pass. The reality is this. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you love Jesus and you're seeking to obey him, do you know what? You don't get a pass. Jesus has called you on mission with him. Now, your mission field may not be the far extreme temperature places of the world. Your mission field might be right between your feet. In an office complex in downtown Milwaukee, or on a factory floor at an assembly line, or driving a truck, or laying asphalt, or washing dishes, or cooking food, or being a student, your mission field is right here. And what God wants you to know is he's extending an invitation to you. He's extending an invitation to me, and he's saying, come along with me. I want you to participate with me and co-labor with me in the most important mission in the world. So this is one of the distortions that we have succumbed to. The second distortion is this. I call it the two boats model. It's the contrast between a lifeboat and an ark. You say, well, what's this about? Well, how many of you saw the movie The Titanic? Remember the movie The Titanic? You know the story of The Titanic, this massive, massive luxury cruise liner that all of a sudden is out in the northern waters of the Atlantic, crossing the ocean, and it hits an iceberg, and the ship, this cruise liner is doomed from the get-go. And so what you see in the movie is all these people scrambling, and what are they scrambling to do? They're scrambling to abandon a ship that is sinking, and their responsibility is to try and get as many people as possible into the lifeboat. And oftentimes, we think of our work world in the same way. We think of the world itself sort of like the Titanic. The Titanic, the world that we live in, has hit a giant iceberg of sin. Everything is broken. Everything is perishing. Everything has gone wrong. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. Things are bad. And my responsibility as a Christian is to get out my lifeboat, blow it up, and get as many people saved as I possibly can. In other words, to get as many people into my lifeboat and save them from the treachery of sin as I possibly can. And so we look at life this way. We think life is all about, I've got to share my faith and get as many people into the lifeboat, the eternal salvation lifeboat, as I possibly can. And we look at our jobs that way. Now, please hear me. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't share our faith. And I'm not suggesting that salvation isn't important. I'm not suggesting that sharing your faith and asking people to make a decision about Jesus Christ is important. It's very, very important. But I'm suggesting that if that's all that we think that God is about in the world, we've severely missed what God's doing in our world. God's not just about saving people and giving them an eternal destiny. And here's why I say that. Because the Bible is replete with evidence after evidence after evidence that God is much more about just my individual salvation and securing a ticket for me or securing a ticket for you to eternal life in heaven. God is all about restoring the restoration of all of heaven and all of earth. We've reduced God's vision and his purpose is to one thing. It's all about salvation. It's all about getting people in the lifeboat. God is, no. I'm about so much more. I want to use you. And I want to use you. And I want to use you and you and you and you and you and me in the restoration of all of heaven and earth. This is why I like the analogy of the ark. Because what happened in the ark? Noah and his family, they were rescued by God. They were preserved in an ark from the flood. But God remains committed to restoring the earth, even though the floodwaters covered the earth. And God, once the floodwaters subsided, what did God do? God continued to do his work of restoring the earth and continuing on with his good creation. And he sends Noah off of the boat out into this world, and he invites Noah to come alongside of him and co-labor him in the restoration of the world. Friends, he wants to turn you and me into Noahs. And he wants to use you right in the places where you're working to do that. So the question that I want us to think about this morning is this question: why does our work matter to God? And if our work matters to God, should not our work matter to us? And in order to answer that question, I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, the very first chapter in your Bible. And I want us to look at four reasons for us to consider why our work is so important to God and therefore should be important to us. Four reasons this morning, briefly, that I want to share with you. Number one, the number one reason why work matters to God and therefore should matter to us is because God himself is a thoughtful and creative worker. Notice with me, you can't even get past the very first verse in our Bibles before we're confronted with this reality. Notice how Genesis 1, verse 1 begins. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. The fifth word in our Bibles is describing the work that God does. Do you know what his work is? It's a work of creativity. It's a work of creativity. God is a matchless creator. In the beginning, God created. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, we're told, and in God's masterful creativity, with his unlimited abilities and his unparalleled know-how, he straps on his boots, he rolls up his sleeves, and he goes to work. And his work is a work of stunning creativity. If you flip over to chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, you will notice how the writer is describing this creative stuff that God has been about. Notice how he describes it. By the seventh day, when God had finished all of his masterful creativity, we're told by the seventh day God had finished, notice this, the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from what? From all of his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Do you notice what the writer is doing? He's not just describing that God is a creator. He is that and much more. But he's describing his work of creativity as just that. It's work. God is a creative worker. Now stay with me there, because this raises the second reason why this is important to us. It's not just that God is a thoughtful and creative worker, but it's also because God has made us as his image bearers. And we find this in the same chapter, chapter 1, if you drop down to verses 26 through 28. Allow me to read from verse 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. What I want you to notice about these verses, very, very important verses for our understanding. Why? Because what the writer is doing is he's laying out for us and giving us understanding about what it ultimately means to be a human being. And notice three times in these three verses, we find this little word image used. He's reinforcing this idea that we have been created in the image of God. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? I hear that all the time, that I'm created in the image of God. But what does it actually mean? Well, we could spend a whole series of sermons just around that theme. But for our purposes this morning, here's how I want you to think about the concept of the image of God. If you were to look at the Greek translation of these verses were written originally in Hebrew, but there is actually a Greek translation of the Hebrew called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, the way in which the Septuagint in the Greek language names image is it uses a word from which we get our English word icon. You know what an icon is. If you have a computer, you know exactly what an icon is. We have icons on our screen, on our home screen. So when you go to an icon on your computer screen, you click on that icon, you take your little cursor, put your little arrow, click on it, and what happens to the icon? The icon opens up. And it doesn't just open up, it opens up to megabytes of information. It's giving you a whole series of information about some subject matter, whatever that icon represents. And this is a wonderful illustration of what it means to be created in the image of God. When God made you, when he made me, he made me as an icon. He made you as an icon, which means that every time someone rubs up against me, every time someone interfaces with my life, every time I have a conversation with someone, every time I stand beside a coworker and do our job together, I'm an icon. And every time you come toward me and engage me in a conversation, it's like clicking on the icon, and when you open me up, what begins to emerge is the megabytes of God's presence among those that I'm in relationship with. So that when people see my activities, when they see my work, when they hear my voice, when they see the way in which I move toward people, the way in which I treat people respectfully, what I'm doing is I am giving off megabytes of God's presence in the places where my two feet inhabit. And that's the way that we should think about our jobs. We are not gods, nor will we ever be gods. Icons, when clicked, they give off megabytes of computer programming that open people up to new ideas. We are the icons of God when our lives are opened up before our coworkers and they're exposed before our coworkers about the things that matter most to us. What we are communicating to our coworkers is megabytes of God's presence to them. But it's about more than just that. Notice in verse 28, human beings are also to exercise dominion. As a result of being created as icons in the image of God, we've also been given a purpose. What is the purpose? God tells us in Genesis 1:28. He says, your purpose is to subdue and rule. Now, I know what you're thinking as soon as I say those words, because those sound like harsh words. Those sound like words of domination. Those sound like words of violence and abuse and coercion. But that's not what the words mean. The words actually mean, it's not violence, abuse, or coercion. Here's what they mean. That God is sending you into a broken world. He's sending me into a broken world. The world that we live in is extremely chaotic. Why? Because of the entrance of sin. There's chaos in politics. There's chaos in government. There's chaos in business. There's chaos in medicine. There's chaos every conceivable corner of our globe because of sin. And here's when God calls us to rule and have dominion over the creation, we are called to do exactly what God did at creation, is to bring order out of chaos. We are to act like God in the places and spaces between our feet. This is important because God's a thoughtful and creative worker, because God made us as his image bearers. Thirdly, because God made us as co-workers. Notice verses 4 and 5 in chapter 2. When the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, there was no one, notice the word, to work the ground. There was no one to work the ground. There was no one to farm. There were no agrarians. There was no one to put their hands in the soil and do the hard work of the earth. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, after the Lord God puts the man in the garden, he says to us, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and to take care of it. God planted the garden, but man was supposed to work it and to take care of it. God created you and me to be his co-workers over that which he has created. And what I love about this verse is it should settle once and for all the argument for all people concerning what is the oldest profession in the world. It's landscaping. Did you know that mankind is the only created order that's given a job description? And the job description is pretty simple. I want people, when they rub shoulders with you, God says, I want them to smell, I want them to sense the fragrance of Christ. I want when they watch you and they see how you do your job and perform your and execute your duties every day, Monday through Friday, I want them to see that you are a person who's all about bringing order out of chaos. I want you to go and co-labor with me and help me restore a broken planet for the glory of God. Suddenly, my job takes on completely different significance. And finally, the fourth reason is because the nature of work is good, not evil. For a long time in my Christian life, I succumbed to this false notion that work was something bad, that work was a part of the curse. And sometimes I think that what we've done is we've misinterpreted Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that talks about the ground being cursed. We have interpreted that to mean that because God was cursing the ground in the aftermath of the fall of mankind into sin, that God was therefore cursing work itself. It's the ground that he's cursing. It's not the work of cultivating the ground that he's cursing. And it's very important to make that distinction, because work in and of itself has intrinsic value and dignity for all of us. I know this because I have lots of friends who've lost their jobs. And there are many of you here this morning. You're unemployed. I don't know of anything that is more demeaning, that is more difficult, especially for a man, but also for women. I don't know of anything that's more demeaning for a man than to be without work. Why? Because worth is where we get our sense of purpose. Work is what wakes us up in the morning. It's what enables us to put on our pants and buckle our belt and put our shoes and our boots on and grab our lunch pail and go in and offer something significant to the world that we live in. And when a man doesn't have that, it can really gnaw at his sense of worth and value. And so it's critical when we think about our work that we think about it in terms of work has intrinsic value for all of us. It's a good thing. God says, come along with me. co-work with me, be a part of this. We were created with work in mind. Why? Because all of us bear the image of God. So you might be thinking to yourself, okay, great stuff, Lee. So what? Let me close with two very simple applications. That in order for us to see ourselves as icons, in order for us to rework the way in which we think about our day-to-day work employment, we're going to have to broaden the way we think about the gospel. Sometimes what we do in the church, unknowingly, unintentionally, is we shrink our view of the gospel. I've already mentioned this earlier, that God is far more concerned in his enterprise on planet Earth today than with just your individualized religious experience. We've been so shaped by that in our culture. God's about a lot more than just you or just me. He's about our world. He's about restoring a broken planet. He's interested in restoring all things, including our workplace, our neighborhoods, our city, our culture. And he wants to use you, and he wants to use me to do that. We are the means. As frail, as faulty as we are, God says, you are who I'm going to use to restore a broken planet. How's that for vision? That's pretty compelling, isn't it? You agree? Can I hear an amen? Amen. That's a powerful vision, friends. God wants to use you to restore a broken planet for the glory of God. And so sometimes when we think about this, we think about it this way. It's back to school. So I have some crayons. All the kids in the room love crayons, and you need a box. What I love about crayons is this is a box of 120 crayons, and you know what? I'll tell you a secret. It has a sharpener inside. Okay? All right? Most of us don't think about our work or our world as a box of 120 crayons. You know what we do? We tend to think about our world as a box of lead pencils. Monochrome, boring, has an eraser for all your intended mistakes, not a sharpener. This is driven by all the mistakes you make. This is driven by creativity. Why is it that we give a child in kindergarten a box of crayons, and by the time they graduate from high school, they're carrying around a 99-cent Bic pen? What's our problem with that? We've lost our imagination that God has called us to be creators. We are called to be creators. And the myriad of ways that God can use us. You know that there's colors in this box called rustic sienna, periwinkle. I love that word. I have no idea. I'd never wear it, but I like the word. Periwinkle, although my shirt might look like periwinkle this morning. What's the point that I'm making? We need to throw open our imagination to say, you know what? God is using a variety of colors in his world to restore and rebuild heaven and earth. Which do you want to be? A box of 120 crayons? Or a lead pencil? This is the first application. The second application is I think that we need to broaden the way in which we all think about our work. We don't tend to think about our work. If the first adjective that describes God in the Bible is that he is a creator, he creates you and he creates me, and he tells us, go and be just like me. Which means What if we began to think of our jobs as more than just work? What if we began to think of our jobs as the job of creating? What if teachers create learning and business leaders create jobs and lawyers create justice and carpenters create houses and bus drivers create transportation and scientists create cures and cooks create food and cleaning people create germ-free and safe environments and doctors create health and students create futures and pastors create sermons. Hopefully short ones. If we were to begin to think of our lives this way, what God is asking us to do is to go forth into our world and bring order out of chaos, to bring flourishing out of diminishment, to bring wholeness out of brokenness, to bring delight in the places that are fraught with depression and hardship and bad thinking. That is our calling, friends, in whatever vocation God has called you to engage in. Let's go do it for the glory of God and for the good of our culture and our society. Let's bow our heads together and pray. Lord, you've reminded us once again this morning that you've made us a little lower than the heavenly beings. I don't understand all that that means, but I am sure inspired by it. My imagination goes crazy when the scriptures tell me that I've been crowned with glory and honor, that you've made us rulers, you've put everything under our feet, the flocks and the herds and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. How imaginative of you to create us this way. And so we come humbly. We come stunned by your creative work. And before you we kneel. You are our master. You are our maker. Would you establish the work of our hands? Would you order our steps? To seek first your kingdom, to bring order out of chaos, to make deposits into the lives of human beings because they've rubbed up against our lives and we're emitting the presence, the peace, the purpose of God in everything that we do, in every great and small task. We ask that you would use us in our world today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.